Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There's a lovely play on words there. If I gave it to you in the Greek, it would be, "I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." So the rock is not Peter, but it's Peter's faith in Jesus. And Peter's rock of faith was going to be the foundation. "And the powers of death," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" In a few moments I'm going to preach to you after we've sung another hymn, but I'm going to begin tonight something in the nature of an experiment. Quite a number of you have asked me about membership of the church, and you're not always free to come to the membership training classes. Some of you have been, others have not. Quite a lot of you are not members of this church or maybe of any other. And yet we're going to ask the question, is it important for a Christian to be in membership with a church? And so for the benefit of those who couldn't come at any other time, and as an experiment, I'm turning the Sunday evening service into a membership training class for the next few weeks. And I shall take you through just the kind of thing that I would talk to you about if you came to a class asking about membership. I can do this from the pulpit because I'm not going to say anything that I don't find in the Bible. I'm really going to give you a series on what the New Testament says about the church and our part in it. So I think you'll find it helpful and beneficial. It'll be a refresher course for those who are members, and maybe you'll find that helps you to understand more fully what you're committed to. But let me say straight away, I believe it is the will of God, revealed in the Bible, that not only should we be related to Christ, but we should be fully related to his church. It's the other side of the penny, and the Christian life has these two sides: the vertical relationship with the Lord, the horizontal one with his followers. And this is so important that he said, "It's by this that everybody will know that you belong to me, your relationship to them." And that's terribly important. Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church. I will build it. And one of the difficulties of preaching about the church today is this. There are two difficulties, and the first is there are so many different meanings given to this word church. Listen to some of the phrases that are used. That's the church I go to at the end of that street. Let's go for a walk after church. I attend Mr. Blank's church. And so we go on. We use the word church of premises, of clergymen, of programs and activities, of denominations. And every time we use the word church like this, we are forgetting that Jesus said, I will build it. You see these bricks and mortar, Jesus did not put those together. Builders put those together. So I cannot call that his church, because he didn't build it. A lot of our programming and a lot of our activities we've built. So I can't call that the church, because we've built it. He didn't. And then I'm quite sure that Jesus never intended denominations. Quite sure of that. He would have left strict instructions if he'd wanted Baptists and Methodists and Anglicans and the rest. But there's not a trace of that. These, I believe, are human labels that we have built, and we ought not to use the word church of them. I will build my church, he said. Now, the second difficulty when you're talking about the church is this, that there are many people who believe you can be a Christian without the church and even be a better Christian without the church than if you get mixed up with all that lot. It used to be a common idea outside the church. Why do so many people outside the church say I can be a Christian without going to church? I think one reason may be sheer laziness. That Sunday morning in bed is a good deal more comfortable than the pews in the average place of worship. I think it may be disillusion that they've been to a church and had disappointing experiences and been disillusioned with the people there. It may be sheer ignorance that they just don't know what the church is really like and haven't bothered to find out. But for many reasons, people say, I can be a Christian without going to church. I shall never forget Lillian. When I first met Lillian, she was just over 30 and dying of cancer, though she didn't know it. But she was ill and confined to her bed. And Lillian came to know the Lord in her bedroom, in a council house not far from here. And I remember that for the remaining few weeks of her life, she really loved the Lord. We managed to baptize her in the bath, in the little bathroom of the council house. And Lillian was taken away to the hospital, finally, for her terminal illness. She'd longed to come to church, and I'd gone two or three times with my car to bring her, but she'd never been well enough to come. And there she was, lying in hospital bed, reading a Bible. And a lady next to her, rather resentful of her happiness, and in the ward that where most of them suffered the same thing, this lady said, suppose you call yourself a Christian. Well, I can be a Christian without going to church. And dear Lillian said, well, I can too. And I'm so glad you can, because if you had to go to church to be a Christian, I couldn't be one. And the lady said, what do you mean? She said, well, I've never been to church once since I've been a Christian. And the lady turned round on her with almost anger and said, what, you call yourself a Christian? You've never been to church? And the whole conversation reversed. And it just got right under this lady's defenses, and Lillian was able to talk to her just a day or two before she died. Well, she wanted to go. That's the answer. She knew that it was a vital part of her Christianity, that there was something that she needed, and she'd love to have come. She'd have given anything to come. What I'm really talking about are those who could come but don't want to. Those who want to stay on the fringe. Those who want to remain uncommitted. Those who say, I'll try and follow Christ, but don't get me too tangled up with Christians. And many admit, quite frankly, that they become a poorer Christian if they do. A few Sunday evenings ago, I quoted two things to you that I've read about the church. One said the church is a gritty and granular collection of pious particles. You remember that phrase? And the other said, the church is the disease of Christianity. And I read one quite serious article in a newspaper that said if we could only get a Bible into every home and close down every church and get rid of every ecclesiastical system, then the kingdom of God would come on earth. I don't believe that. Apart altogether from the fact that most people would never hear about Christianity and never understand this book if there wasn't a church to help them to do so, I go right back to the beginning and say, whoever thought of the church, whose idea was it? Who started the whole thing? Who thought of linking Christianity to the church? And my answer is Jesus did. And it was he who first used the word, I will build my church. And I cannot claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus and ignore the church. If he said, I will build my church and told us to belong to it, how can I dare to say I can be a Christian without doing what he told me to? It's just talking through my head. Furthermore, when Jesus hung on the cross, he was dying for the church. Listen to two texts from the New Testament. The church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. Take another text. He loved the church and gave himself for it. When Jesus hung on a cross, it was to make a church possible. And it is about this church of Christ that I'm going to speak. Now, in those days, it was quite obvious where the church of Christ was. You simply looked around for Christ and those who walked around with him. The real problem today is, where is the church of Christ today? Where is this true church of Christ? Is it anywhere? We're confronted with so many denominations and labels, different styles of architecture, different styles of worship, from extreme silence to tambourines, and we're bewildered. Which is the true church of Christ? There are certain answers being given to that question which I believe are wrong, and I'm going to list them because I think it's good to clear the decks in a negative way before we begin the positive teaching. First of all, I meet some Christians who say there is no true church of Christ today. They're all so corrupt, so far off the mark, they've all gone so far away from Christ that there is no true church of Christ anywhere. And therefore, if you're going to be a true Christian today, you shouldn't belong to any of them. Now, I say that's a libel on Jesus' words, I will build my church. It implies that he has failed to build it, and that it isn't any longer around, and that Jesus, who promised to build it, was inadequate to do so. I don't accept that answer. Then there are those who say, and this is called the sectarian view, the true church of Christ is the one I belong to. None of the others, this one. Now again, you hear this answer from the most surprising sources. You hear it from both ends of the ecclesiastical spectrum. You hear it, for example, over the radio now. Herbert Armstrong and the advertisements you've seen in the Reader's Digest claims to be the only true surviving church of God, the radio church of the Ambassador's College. And there are others who say this is the only true church. There may be Christians outside us, but this is the only true church. I can't accept that either, because our systems, I believe, are so often man-made. Then there are those who say at the opposite end of this question, the true church of Christ is made up of all the denominations all lumped together, and that the one thing we must try and do is to get all of us, all the churches, all the denominations, and lump them into one huge one. Then you'll have the true church of Christ. I don't believe that either, because I see in so much struggle to create one denomination out of many a human attempt to build the church of Christ. He said, I will build it. And I do not believe, for example, that the church of Christ is broken. I believe there's only one, and he's built it, and it never can be broken, and it never will. And therefore it doesn't need me to put it together again. We don't belong to a Humpty Dumpty church that has fallen off the wall. We belong to the one body of Christ. There is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Only one. Well, now let's go right back to the New Testament and ask about this church which Jesus was going to build. What kind of a church is it? And therefore, how do you get into it? When you can recognize it, then you can ask, how do you join it? So let's ask, what is it? And I give you three titles given in the New Testament to the church which Jesus Christ is going to build and is building even now as I speak and has built for 2,000 years. It is described in these three terms in the New Testament. It is the family of God the Father. It is the flock of God the Son. And it is the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit. Here are three simple pictures. If it's the church of God and God is a Trinity, three, Father, Son, and Spirit, you would expect this to be reflected in the church on earth. And it is precisely this. In relation to God the Father, it's His family. In relation to God the Son, it's His flock. In relation to God the Spirit, it's His fellowship. And I'm going to ask, how do you ever get into a family? How do you ever become part of a flock? And how do you get into a fellowship? If I can answer that, I've answered the question, how do you join the church? Take the first, God's family. At the television center that I was at the other week, we had a very interesting discussion, and it was centered on what's our hope for the future. And almost everyone else in the discussion round this table said, well, I believe in the fatherhood of God of all men and the brotherhood of all men, and therefore it's bound to come right. We are bound to learn to live together as one family. And greatly daring, I said, I'm afraid I don't believe that God is the father of all men, and therefore I don't believe that all men are brothers. As I read the Bible, I discover that God's family is not the world, it's the church. And Christ never taught us to call God Father until we belong to Him. It's a most precious word that shouldn't be used outside of Christ. Our Father is not a prayer for the world, but for the family. It's a family prayer. And the word brethren is never confused with the word neighbor in the scripture. We are to love our neighbor. We are to help the neighbor. Don't get me wrong. But where it says brother, that's somebody special. Somebody in Christ. And there are only two ways that I know of to get into a family. You can be born into it, or you can be adopted into it. I know of no other way. You can't say, I'll join it. You can't go along and say, put my name down, I'm part of your family. You just can't do that. You can go along and be a guest. You can go and be a visitor. You can sit within the same room as the family. You can have the same meal as the family. But you're not part of the family, however much you'd like to be. You may be a very, very close friend, but you're still not part of the family. You can't say father. You can't say brother. You can't say sister. One of the loveliest families I've ever been in was up in Yorkshire. Four boys. Happiest family I've ever known, I think. The way they integrated, the way they played together, lived together, loved together, worked together. It was lovely to see. And I said to the father, you must be very happy with four sons like this. He said, not one of them was mine originally. Not one. But he'd chosen them. He and his wife had taken them in, and it was now a real family. And to hear those boys say, Dad, was lovely. Now you see, there is only one begotten Son of God. There was only one who was born into the family. Only one, that's Jesus. The only way I can possibly get into the family is to say, could I be adopted? Would God in heaven accept me as a son? And take me into the family and tell me to call him father. And the glorious truth is that God will do this. And he's adopting sons and daughters all the time. One of the most pregnant phrases I ever heard was on the lips of that Christian man, David Duplessis, and he once said this, "God has no grandsons." Do you understand that phrase? God has no grandsons. You can't ever be born into his family. You can't be one of his sons because your father was one of his sons and your grandfather was one of his sons. God has no grandsons. He only has sons. The word grandson doesn't occur anywhere in the New Testament. And my father is a Christian and a son of God, but that didn't make me a son of God. You can only get into the family this way, and I want you to notice this. This way into the family depends upon the father's decision, his choice, his initiative. It is as the father says, "I would like you to be in my family," that you can join. And therefore, I cannot help a single person listening to me tonight to be a son of God. I can tell you that God wants you to be his son. I can tell you that he would adopt you tonight if you believed in his son, Jesus Christ. But I can't do any more than that. So if you came to me and said, "Will you make me part of the church?" I've got to say no. It's beyond my power, because the church is the family of God. Now, the second thing in the New Testament we're told is that the church is the flock of God the Son. He is thought of as a shepherd with sheep. And a shepherd's life in the Middle East is so different from life here for a shepherd. A shepherd there has a very deep relationship with his sheep. I used just to round them up with a sheepdog, pack them in a van and drive them off to market. Very impersonal. I noticed one or two of the unusual sheep, but for the most part they were just bundles of wool on four legs running around in the field. I had too many of them to look after anyway, to get to know them individually. We had some hundreds of sheep ranging over the Northumberland Fells. But that's not so in the Middle East, where a farmer rarely has more than 20, probably just 9 or 10. And he doesn't kill them off for mutton, he keeps them for wool, and they may stay with him 10 years, and he gets very fond of them, and they with him. And so whenever he wants to take them somewhere, he doesn't send a sheepdog round, he doesn't need one. He simply calls, and they come. He says, "You are my sheep, come with me," and they come. It's as simple as that. And so deep is the relationship that if they are attacked, he would fight to the death with an enemy. He would bleed and die for those sheep. And that has happened. H.V. Morton, in his book In the Land of the Master, or The Steps of the Master, describes how just that week that he was writing, a young shepherd boy had been found dead, torn by wild beasts, defending his sheep. And Jesus said quite simply, "I'm like that. I'll die for my sheep, and I'll call them to follow me, and they'll hear my voice and come." If you've never heard the call of Jesus and never responded, I can't help you to be part of the church. You don't belong. How do you join the flock? By dressing up as a sheep and tagging along and saying, "May I come along with you?" No. A shepherd will sort out his own sheep from the others at the end of the day. How then do you do it? The answer again lies in the initiative of the shepherd. The shepherd has called that sheep. The shepherd has lived with the sheep. The shepherd has established the relationship. The sheep don't look around at all the shepherds in the Middle East and say, "I like that one, I'll tag along with him." It's the shepherd who says, "You are my sheep, and I stay with you, and I speak to you, and I live with you until you know me well enough to follow." Now that's how you become part of the flock. And the third thing about the Church of Christ in the New Testament is that it's a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There is a profound difference between a club and a church. Sometimes a church can degenerate into a religious club, and then it is no longer a church. What is the difference? The answer is, a club has friendship, a church has fellowship. A club has premises, offices, subscriptions, finance, program. A church has all that too. but it has something more. A club is a group of people who've got enough in common to be friendly. They've got the same background or the same interests or the same cause or future, and that brings them together as friends. But a church has much, much more than that. This word fellowship in the New Testament is so deep, it means actually to share the same thing. It is used in the Greek language of Siamese twins who have the same blood going through both their kidneys, both their bodies. So dependent on this same bloodstream that they can't ever be separated. That's why they used the word fellowship of them in the New Testament days. Now surgery can do a little about that. But when you share the same blood, you have fellowship. And coursing through the veins of the Christian soul is the Spirit of God who courses through the veins of the soul of his Christian brother. And therefore, as soon as you meet, you've got everything in common. Have you had this lovely experience of meeting a Christian you've never met before? Somebody maybe who doesn't even speak your language. And you shake his hand and you know that you are one. You know that you belong to each other and that the same Spirit is coursing through both of you. I think one realization of this I had was earlier last year when we went to Czechoslovakia. Let me remind you of one thing we told you when we came back. Dear Miloš Šulc, the pastor at Jablonec there, interpreted for me when I preached. Now, when we'd been going to the church in the car, I'd had to choose my language. I'd had to try and speak in fairly basic English so that he understood the first time. And he was very good, but nevertheless, there were some times when he didn't understand, I had to try and rephrase it and get it across to him. So I wondered how on earth we'd get on in the pulpit, but we got into the pulpit and I spoke, and immediately he flowed. And he flowed so fast, he was going ahead of me. I could see that. I knew that. He was saying something I hadn't said yet. And he was right up. He was right up with me, right to the word. And as we drove away from that service, I said, Miloš, how is it that now we're talking in the car, we have to listen carefully to each other and try and understand each other, but when you interpreted, it just came. He said, it's very simple. He said, the Holy Spirit in me was giving me the gift of interpretation and telling me what you were thinking even before you said it, so that I could keep right up with you, and I knew what was coming before you said it. Then he said, sometimes we get a preacher from the West who doesn't speak in the Spirit, and then I can't translate. Now, isn't that interesting? Same Holy Spirit. Now, that was fellowship. We'd not met before. Well, we had once, but this was the first real meeting we'd had. And there we were, we could get up and speak with one mind, one heart, one mouth, one message, and we were as one. Well, now that's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. How do you join a fellowship? By asking to have your name put down? No. You can't join a fellowship until you have that within you which everyone else in the fellowship has. Then you have joined already, and you're part, and you've got fellowship. Now, two things emerge very clearly from this. The first is this: no one can join the church, and no one can help anyone else to join the church, or can make them part of the church, rather. The initiative must come from God. God the Father must say, I call you to be my son. God the Son must say, you are one of the sheep for whom I died, join my flock. And God the Holy Spirit must come and dwell in a person to create the fellowship. Otherwise, if you join a church before these three things are yours, then you will make it a club. A religious club may be, a hymn-singing club may be, but not the church, and it will not be the real thing. And the second thing that emerges, lest anyone raise an eyebrow at this point and say, well, there's no point in even seeking to join the church, there's no point in doing anything until God does something about it. Well, it's true, as the New Testament says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. You notice the Lord added, I can't increase the church by one, but I thank God that he's increasing the church day by day himself. He's building the church. But lest you think there's no responsibility, let me say this. You can rebel against God. You can refuse the Savior. You can resist the Holy Spirit. I believe that there are people who would be part of the church today if they had not hardened their hearts when they heard his voice. Never forget a little Scottish engineer coming to see me. Dodd, everybody called him. His name was George, but everybody called him Dodd. And Dodd came and he just told me how during the war, in the middle of a battle, God had spoken to him. And he'd promised God that if he got back safely to his wife and children, he'd give his life to God and spend the rest of his life for God. And he came home to his wife and children, but he didn't give himself to God. And Dodd came to see me one night, and he said, that's years ago. But he said, I just want to ask you one question. Can you have a second bite at the cherry? And I said, Dodd, you wouldn't have come to see me if God wasn't speaking to you and saying, come and be my son all over again. Of course you can come. He's speaking to you. Don't resist, just come. And he went away that night. I think it was a Thursday night. Next Sunday I saw him come in the door of the church, and I knew by his face he was part of the church. He had the fellowship of the Spirit in his heart. He was a sheep responding to the call of Christ. He was a child of the Father, and he was in the church. Nothing I could do, but God claimed him. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now for the rest of tonight, I'm going to speak about five things, five characteristics of the church that you belong to as soon as you respond to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What kind of a church is it? I used to attend a little Church of England when I was working on the farm, and we used to recite a creed regularly, which is a good thing to do unless it becomes parrot fashion. But I remember these words, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I love those words. I think they're biblical. And I want to speak about them and add a fifth. First of all, I believe one church. Of course, there are many denominations. Do you know how many? In South Africa, there are 4,000 denominations registered with the government. 4,000. In America, there are even more. Denominations, I see label, label, label. And yet I believe that there's only one church already. One church of Christ. It's not visibly one, and I don't believe it ever will be on earth. I'm a pessimist about that. I believe if you united all the denominations tomorrow, they'd break up again by next Thursday. Quite sure of that. Human nature being what it is, and until we're all glorified, I can't see us staying together. But I believe that already there is one church. I began my ministry 20 years ago in the Shetland Islands, where there are 100 different islands, some of them big, some small, some of them just a rock. And I used to go to my preaching appointments by motorboat. Very exciting, when the weather allowed. And some days the sea was like glass, and I used to go setting off in my boat across the water, and I would look down through the clear water, and way, way down, 60 feet down, you could see the bed of the ocean. And all these little islands, you realized, were all just one lump of granite sticking up out of the bed of the Atlantic, all one. Normally you didn't see that. You had to believe it, because it was true. And I look round the world and I see a little bit of the Church of Christ there, and a bigger bit here, and another funny shaped bit there. And I say deep down, that's one. There's only one Lord, one Savior. There's only one foundation for the church, that's Christ. There's only one building erected on the foundation, and he's building it. And I believe in one. One day it'll be visible. One day I'll see a multitude that no man can number around the throne of grace. And I'm quite sure they'll not be wearing any labels. But I do not believe the body of Christ is broken today. The body was broken on the cross, but it's not been broken since. It is one. I believe it's holy. According to the New Testament, I'm a saint. I don't care if you believe it or not. God says so. And God says you're a saint if you belong to the church too. As soon as you start making the church too big and include unbelievers, do you know what will happen? You'll start having a special list of saints within it. But you see, everybody's canonized by God who's a believer. We don't need to talk about Saint Paul and Saint Matthew and Saint John. You can talk about Saint Mary Smith and Saint Dick Jones. Put your own name in if you're a Christian. You're a saint. God has canonized you. You're holy. Now, again, it's not visible. Again, you can't see it. But, you know, look at it this way. I don't think you'd like to live with me forever in heaven as I am, would you? And I'm not sure that I'd like to live with you as you are forever in heaven. But then as I look at you on a Sunday, I'm looking at saints. I'm looking at those in whom God has begun a work that he will go on until he's completed. And you and I will be perfect. And God can see that. And when we look at each other in the church, we should see that too. If we're forever seeing each other's faults and failings and weaknesses, then we're failing to believe in the church that is holy. But when we look at each other, we should say, that's saint so-and-so. They're on their way to being perfect. They're already different. And the basic meaning of the word holy or saint is someone who's different, who's going to be perfect. The church is made up of saints, people who are different, who are going to be perfect. Now, the third thing I believe is that it's a Catholic church. That has nothing to do with the Pope. The word Catholic means universal. The word Catholic means it's got room for anybody. The word Catholic means it doesn't matter what your past, what your color, what your creed, what your culture. If you will come to Christ and believe that he is the Son of God and your Savior, you're into the church. The membership is as wide as the word whosoever in John 3:16. That's the membership of the church. That's a Catholic church. And one day when we get to glory, we'll see Chinese and Indian and Russian and African. They'll all be there. People of every kindred and tribe and tongue. Again, it's something I have to believe in because I can't see it. You see, all these things I used to recite in that little quiet Church of England up in Northumberland. I believe one church. I believe one holy church. I believe one holy Catholic church. It requires faith to believe this because you can't see it. There are people who belong to the church to which I belong, who are behind the Iron Curtain. I can't see them, but I believe in a Catholic church that includes Chinese and Russians, even though I can't see it. Fourthly, I believe in an apostolic church, and that has really nothing to do with bishops. What does it mean? It means that the church which Jesus Christ builds is not only built on himself as the chief cornerstone, but on the foundation of apostles, on what they believed and on what they practiced. Wherever the true church of Christ is, you'll find that it's based on apostolic faith and apostolic behavior. Of course, in the early days, they had the apostles themselves to tell them what to believe and how to behave. We don't have apostles in that sense now, but we do have what they wrote down. We've got here in the New Testament the apostolic faith and practice. And that gives me a very easy way to discern where is the Church of Christ today. I say, where is the apostles' doctrine taught and preached and believed? Where is the apostolic behavior and practice and relationship seen? That's where the true Church of Christ is. I believe that. An apostolic church. And finally, a word that I'd like to put in the creed. You see, it still is the Apostles' Church. One day I'm going to meet Peter and James and John and Paul. Won't it be exciting? Wonder what they look like. I'll meet the apostles in a city with 12 gates, and engraved on the foundation stones of that city will be the names of 12 apostles. You see, the church is everlasting. I wish they'd put that in the creed. I believe one holy, Catholic, apostolic, and everlasting church. Human organizations don't last. That's why denominations will go. They don't last. They're human. That's why you won't meet Baptists in heaven, or Methodists, or Anglicans. Why you'll never hear that discussed. They'll have gone. These are human structures, and they don't last. There's only one church that will last. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, and it goes on and on. And it's the only society on earth that never loses a member by death. My mother's still part of the Church of Christ. Isn't that tremendous? They've crossed her name off a church membership roll up in Newcastle, or they will do very shortly. Doesn't matter a brass button. She's still part of the church, because Christ offers you eternal life membership of the church. And that's the meaning of the little phrase that follows my text. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Meaning, the gates that close over the dead will not prevail against my church. The church smashes through those gates. I am he who was dead and is alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, and therefore I can go in and out. And mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. You see, the greater part even of this local church in which we meet here, the fellowship here, the greater part of this fellowship is already unseen and in glory, and they surround us as a cloud of witnesses. This means three things. First, it means the church will never, never get any smaller. It will always get bigger. Doesn't that excite you? What a privilege to belong to something that's such a success, that's getting bigger all the time. Secondly, it means that the church is already huge. Millions. If you count up all those over 2,000 years who've believed, what a mighty multitude that no man can number. And thirdly, it means that the greater part of the church is already invisible. That's why you can never make the church visible to the world. You can do no more than show them a little tiny fraction of it. Like a great iceberg with just a fifth showing above the surface, the Church of Jesus Christ has a great unseen host of prophets, apostles, and martyrs who have lived and died in the faith and fear of our Lord and are still alive to God. One day the church will be complete. One day God will have in the church everyone whom he calls. And that day the church membership roll will be closed. The only people who will survive into the new heaven and the new earth will be the Church of Jesus Christ. In later Sunday evenings, I'll show you how necessary it is to have membership rolls on earth. But tonight I finish by saying, the membership roll of the Church of Christ is in heaven. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. No man can write your name in that membership roll. No man. And once God has written it in, no man can ever rub it out. To have your name on that membership book is the greatest privilege and honor that can come to any human being. And as the dear Bishop of Liverpool once said, if your name is not in that book, it would be better at the last if you had never been born. Let us pray. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Heavenly Father, grant that every one of us sharing in this service tonight may know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May know that you have adopted us and called us sons, that we might call you Abba, Father. May know that Jesus Christ died for us and has called us, and that we are following him. May know among ourselves the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, blending us and binding us together, closer than any human ties, and in a fellowship and love that not even death can break. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.